Scripture today comes from John chapter 4. It's a fairly long reading, but bear with me as we hear the story of the woman at the well. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and gaining more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So Jesus left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman asked him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw, and the well is deep. Where will you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his son and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will be a spring of water welling up into eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I don't get thirsty and have to come here again to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You speak the truth when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place that we must worship is Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus said, "believe me, time is coming where you will worship the Father neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, the Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus said, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with the woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why you're talking to her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman ran back into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to him, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." The disciples looked to one another. Could someone have brought him food? "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'Still 4 months until harvest?' I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you will reap the benefits of their labor." And many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he did for 2 more days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe because of what you said. We've now heard for ourselves, and we know this man is the Savior of the world." The word of God for the people of God. That's a whole mouthful there. And I have preached a sermon series on that, one passage, but the good news is I'm not going to preach the sermon series to you today. I'm going to take a few pieces of it and pull them out and talk about them individually. The first one that I want to pull out is, this is a scripture that is almost always cited when people say, love the sinner, hate the sin. And one of the things that I want to point out is, if you study Augustine or you even remember back to Gandhi, Gandhi made that quote and quoted that passage, but what he said was, hate the sin, love the sinner. So the idea behind that passage is not about the sinner, it's about you. What are you supposed to do? And you're supposed to love the sinner. Now, does anybody look at this passage and go, oh, that woman's not so bad. She's only had five husbands and she's sleeping with a man who's not her husband. That's only six cases of adultery, maybe. That's not that bad. No, Jesus looks at her and he sees what she should be, how he created her in his image. And he doesn't look at her sin, he looks at her. And as he looks at her, he yearns for her to be what he created her to be. And that's what he sees. So in this scripture, there's a lot of foreshadowing that you miss because you're not 2,000 years old and you don't live in Samaria. The first thing that I wanted to point out is that wells are meeting places. And particularly in the Old Testament, wells are where marriages happen. Abram's servant was sent to look for a wife for Isaac, and that's where he went. He went to the well. Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, it all came at the well. It's a physical place. It's an actual location. I have right here a small jar of water from Jacob's well. When I went to the Holy Lands, we were actually able to go to the well, and it is still producing water, and the people who live in the desert still know that it's a special place to be. And in this special place, a woman comes. She comes at noon. What do you think the weather is like at noon in the desert? There's only one reason you would come to the well at noon in the desert. You don't want to encounter anybody. Because of her past, she didn't want to encounter anybody else, so she came at noon. And lo and behold, she comes to the well, and there's somebody there. And she has to encounter someone anyway. And in that moment, her life is going to be changed. She begins by questioning. She begins to have just kind of a general discussion with him. And then what happens is he asks her to go get her husband. And she says, I have no husband. And he says, you speak the truth. And there is where I want to jump in. Because I think quite often we have this understanding that if we don't say it, God doesn't know. But the whole idea of Lent is self-inspection and repentance. Jesus immediately knows that she is holding a whole lot back. But I think most of us do. Psalm 139 says, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and you know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. And before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. So why do we hold it back? Why is it that we don't confess? Sometimes it's because we're busy. If you have a list of things to do, confessing all the things you've done wrong doesn't rate very high on the list. It's something that you're more than willing to put off till another time. And the list grows and grows and grows. One of the nice illustrations of this comes in a book by Max Lucado. And Max is writing about a man who finds that he's been bitten by a dog. He goes to the doctor only to find out that the dog is rabid. The man pulls out a piece of paper and he starts writing things down. And the doctor comes to him and he says, rabies aren't fatal. You don't have to write out a will or a bucket list of things to do. He says, oh no, this is the list of people I'm going to bite. But you see, what's revealed in that incident is that he knew there were people with whom he was angry, people that he knew that he hated, that he wanted to suffer. And he immediately started writing them down. God wants that list. He doesn't want you to be keeping it in the back of your head until you're bitten by a rabid dog. He wants you to give him the list. He wants you to turn it over to him and to let go. But we instead choose to believe that we can hide it. We can play hide and go seek with God, the God who made us, the God who made the world, and we're going to play hide and go seek. Another great illustration. Do you ever read those things, the stupidest criminals? Well, this one is great. It's the engineers from Boeing. And they're putting all the parts and putting everything together and assembling it. And they see these amazing rafts that go in the back of the Boeing jet in case of a water landing. And they said, this would be so awesome to have. So they take one home. And they go whitewater rafting and they deploy the raft and they're going down the river. And all of a sudden, a helicopter appears overhead because they forget that the Boeing raft comes with an emergency beacon that alerts the Coast Guard when the raft is deployed. The irony, they're the ones that made it. And they forgot. God made us. He knows everything that's inside. We're not going to surprise him. He's not going to say, well, you know, I died on the cross, but not for that. He's just wanting us to surrender this stuff. He doesn't want us to hold on, but we do. My last illustration comes from Norman Vincent Peale, and it was somebody that I barely had any history with. I happened to come across his book long after he retired, but it's The Power of Positive Thinking. And in this book, he writes a very short snippet of how he started on his way to ministry. As a little boy, he was walking down the sidewalk, and on the sidewalk, he found one of those fancy cigars in the ornate wrapper and everything that. And he thought it was the most beautiful thing he'd ever seen. And he grabbed it and he ran to the alley. And he got a match. And he was finally able to light it. He says, and the more I puffed, the worse it was. It was terrible. But I felt so special and so old and so mature until I saw my dad coming down the sidewalk. In an attempt to divert my dad's attention, I put the cigar behind my back and pointed to the billboard that talked about the circus coming to town and how badly I wanted to go to see the circus. And the more I begged, the more my dad laughed and shook his head. And after a few minutes, he said, "Son, never make an impassioned plea for something honorable as you hold your sin behind your back." But we do. In fact, the illustration that I like to use is we think that if we bury it, God can't see it. And we think we're burying it behind us, but everything we bury from God is actually between us. And the more you bury, the further you get from God. And that's where Lent comes in. Lent's a time when we uncover that stuff and we turn it over to God. And what I want to leave you with are three words. My frustration these days is people keep redefining words, so we really never know what someone is saying. And these words are often blurred together like they're all the same. The first is regret. When you do something wrong and you're caught, you regret. Maybe not regret doing it, but you certainly regret getting caught, particularly if you're a child. The second is remorse. Remorse is when you do something and you realize after you've done it, you wish you could take it back. You did it in anger. You did it without thinking. There's remorse. There's an honest feeling that you wish you hadn't have done it. But the last one is repentance. And repentance is something altogether different. Repentance is turning around, rethinking, turning away. It's confessing in such a way that it doesn't happen again. It's recreating who you are and what you are. That's what Lent is for. That opportunity to turn around and turn your life around again. So what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to be thinking about that and how you might do that during Lent and how it is that you might come around to the idea of repenting, not only for what you've done, but for bearing it and thinking that God won't know when he's known all along. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we give you thanks that you are not only a God of second chances, but about faces, about 180-degree turns. The chance to confess, the chance to let go, the chance to be reborn. We pray, Lord, that as we work our way through this Lenten season, that we would remember the words of C.S. Lewis. It's not about thinking less of yourself. It's about thinking of yourself less. Help us to think of other people, the ways we've treated them, and the way we wish to treat them as the days go forward. Lord, help us to be immersed in this time of repentance, that we truly do turn it around and find a way to turn back to you, which was your intent from the beginning. So it's in your name we pray. Amen.